Let's pray before we get started in our study. Father, thank you very much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who spent years on earth not only living the perfect life and not only providing himself as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, but Lord, also the great teacher, the one who sought to help us understand what the truth is. Lord, I pray that we would know the truth, understand the truth, and live out the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I didn't know last week where I'd be this week. I knew what text, I just didn't know how far I would be going. I've decided to break up this passage into at least two portions, and it may even be longer. I think I'll probably finish next week, but there's so much here. As a review, Luke 15 is a collection of three parables that are related to each other. At least we think were parables. I'll talk more about that in a minute for this last one here. But Jesus first talks about the lost sheep, the one of the 99. Out of the 99, there was 100. One gets lost, and the owner goes and looks until he finds it. And then there's rejoicing. He actually calls his friends together and rejoice, "I found my lost sheep." And then the second parable is a woman who loses one of 10 coins, one of 10 drachmas. And she lights a lamp and sweeps and keeps looking until she finds her coin. And she likewise calls all her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I'd lost the coin and now I found it." This third account here is the story I called last week, the lost son. And it certainly is that, and we'll see that as we get into the passage here. It's a lot more detailed, however. It has at least four different chapters in this small book, if you will, that relate to it. We're just going to look at chapter number one today in this story. Remember, Jesus is telling this in light of the fact that the Pharisees and scribes were complaining about his company that he was keeping, right? He kept company with tax or publicans, if you will, tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus is telling these parables saying, you misunderstand. The goal is to reach people that know they're lost. And there's a huge party in heaven every time one of them is found, every time there's one that's converted, every time one who believes. Okay? Now we get to this, I call it the parable of a father and his two sons, because there's three key figures here, and each one has a major part in the story. It's normally called the parable of the prodigal son. And you'll see that it's more than just talking about one son. There's the discussion about one son, but also the father and also the other son. I honestly, as I've studied this, I'm not arguing from any commentators' arguments one way or another, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is not a parable. It's a story that's believable, and I think that Jesus could draw from his experience and his omniscience to bring all kinds of illustrations. And he tells it in such a detailed way that I think it could possibly be a real story. Now again, it doesn't really matter because Jesus is getting his points across either way. But this is a realistic story. And again, he tells it in a level of detail that it could easily be a real story. And next chapter, we'll talk about another account that he actually, some people call it a parable, but he actually has a name of one gentleman even. So Not everything has to be a parable in order to pull a lesson. Jesus can pull a lesson out of real life as easily as he can make up a story. This one seems to be detailed enough that I wouldn't be surprised if it's a real story. It's much more complicated than the first two stories. So it's almost like he pulls a real life situation out and here's something to look at. But either way, the parable of a father and his two sons. I have a lot of information to cover. You have 9 subpoints under number 1. That's the first chapter of this small book that Jesus presents, so to speak. We have 3 more that we'll most likely cover next week. It's a rather interesting an account or story, whichever you come to the conclusion on. But again, Jesus tells more than just the punchline like he does the first two stories. The one is the sheep's lost and the sheep's found and there's joy. The second one, the coin's lost, the coin's found, there's joy. This is way more detailed, way more complicated. And you have to almost address the subplots before you get to the final detail. And even the final detail ends on a different note than joy. Okay, as we'll see probably next week. All right, let's get going here. And we'll just introduce it first. Verse 11, and this is in the top of your notes here. Then he said, Jesus is talking here, a certain man had 2 sons. And I'm stating the obvious here, but I want to highlight something that comes out. We don't have the names of the sons. We don't know anything about the sons until we see what they've been doing. But you can say something about the two sons. There's a younger son and an older son. And those are the words. The younger son, the neuteros is the Greek word. We get the word new from it. And then the older son is presbyteros, the elder son. So the younger and the older. So unless you're identical twins, even if you're identical twins, there's a younger and an older. You always, 2 of the professors at school, I don't think they're any longer at faith, that Dr. Myron is, but his brother's retired. But Dr. Myron was slightly older than Dr. George, and so Dr. Myron would always tease and say, respect your elders kind of idea, you know? That someone's always older, at least by minutes or whatever. But there's a younger and an older. And you see that throughout the story here, and it becomes a big issue. Now, the first element in this account here is, number 1, the younger son leaves his father and home and lives a reckless life. That's kind of an overview of verses 12 through 16. That's the story in a nutshell at this point. Okay? The younger son. And again, we're only doing that for label purposes here. Number, letter A here, and I have letters A through H, but we're describing what happens here, and we're going to talk about each of these issues in more detail, but I didn't have you fill in blanks here because I wanted to be able to talk more than you had to write. So the first one here is his demand, the demand of the younger son. It says in verse 12a, and it's right underneath the pointer. I have the text in your notes there. And the younger of them, there's the identification. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. What is he asking here? Yeah, essentially, we would call it today the inheritance, even though the word inheritance doesn't occur anywhere in this passage. That's really what he's asking. Give me my share now. And it even seems to be a rather disrespectful way to do it. Give it to me. Okay, he's demanding this, his portion. His portion of the property. And that's what the word is. Give to me the property, the portion that's mine. Okay? Now let me make several quick statements here. Number one, it's rather premature, right? Because what's part of the problem? His father is alive. Okay? It's really not yours to have yet. There's a legal expectation later on, but it's not yours to have yet in reality. The second statement I'll make about this, it's presumptive. He's demanding his father's wealth, his portion of his father's wealth, before it's time, and it might be more or less than what he would get later on. I mean, the Bible eventually talks about a famine in the land he goes to. What if there's a famine there? His father needs money to function and run and survive, right? You're asking for today's value when we don't know what the next years will bring before his father dies. It might be more wealth or it might be less wealth. So it's presumptive. It's assuming a present value. Third, it's problematic. It's difficult to accomplish. What would the father have to do possibly? Did he just go into the barn and shovel money? Is that what he'd do? What would he have to do? In order to give his son his portion, what would he have to do? He would have to sell, cash in, divide up things, which is a huge issue, right? Because it's like, okay, that portion, he has two sons, how much would he get? Trick question. Try it again. He would get a third because he's the younger son. Are you with me? The older son gets how much? Two portions. Fair? Does that make sense? So the older son would get two-thirds, the younger son would get one-third of whatever theoretically is there when his father dies. His father hasn't died, so that's problematic. But number two, is it a third of the whatever he has? Third of the sheep, third of the cattle, third of the land? He would either have to have enough money to offset, say, the value of the land, or he would have had to sell land, sell property, sell whatever, right, to get his son that. So it was a huge problem there. Also, I write partitioning here. Partitioning, it divides something up that is not meant to be divided up at this point. But also culturally, listen to this. Culturally, and this will go back to probably number one here, the first bullet, it's basically saying, Dad, I want you dead right now so I can have my money. It's like saying death to you in that culture. So it's culturally anathema to ask this. To say, give me my money as if you were dead. Okay, it's a huge thing. And then, because he's basically dividing up the family wealth in a premature fashion, he's hurting the family. And so it's breaking up the family. He's dividing himself from the family by this action. He's partitioning off, so you're over there and I'm over here. Okay? The last one here, if you understand, it's also permanent because if he gets all his portion, which he does, it's all his portion. He has nothing, he has no rights left for anything else, right? Anything that he has is in his pockets, which apparently was a significant amount. But that's all he had. He had no more claim on anything that the father had. Okay? So understand that. Whereas if he stayed in there, it would be a little more fluid if he stayed with the family and he would enjoy all that the father had. Okay? So that's his demand. So what happens here, and I just call it his disbursement, his father complies. All right? The father says, okay, I'll do what you want. I don't think his father probably had any qualms about whether it was foolish to do that. It made no sense. It made no cultural sense. It made no financial sense. Carrying around all your money in your pocket, that's a good idea. Right? It's not a good idea at all. And also, the idea here is, it says here, he divided to him the livelihood. And what does it mean by livelihood? And this is something you have to understand. The inheritance wasn't just your money. It was your means to set yourself up to earn more money. Does that make sense? It was your means to establish yourself in business or farming or property at some level so you can maintain your life. It actually, the word, it says, the word translated livelihood is this. We get the word, well, it is the word bios. It's sometimes translated life. No man who is a good soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this bios, this life. Other times it's translated with the woman. She gave her two mites and it was her entire bios. Her entire livelihood, her means to exist. So this property wasn't intended just to go do what you wanted. It had an intent. The idea of an inheritance was not so that you could just go live lavishly. It was intended to provide for you going forward, and it was meant to set you up so that you can earn a living on an ongoing basis. It wasn't a fish. Right? It was a fishing pole. If that makes sense. It was intended, the money you had, and maybe it was a lot or a little, but the money you had was intended to allow you to set up, to be established. To use a proverb and from the Old Testament, to establish and get your field in order so you can build your house. To establish a means of income. That was everything he had now. To be able to set him up. The father gave him his means to live for all of the future. So what he had is what he had. Which probably culturally is a lot different for us. We can go out and get a job today. It's a little different. It wasn't really that easy back then. You really needed to have something to start with to get going. Okay. Letter C is a sad thing. It's a departure. His departure. Not a surprise in reality, but it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. Maybe it was cash money, maybe it was other things of value or whatever, but he gathered it all together and journeyed to a far country. Which says quite a bit here. Why do you leave town? At least in this scenario, it's rather obvious. Okay, let me read the rest of the verse that comes later. He went to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What was he trying to do? Well, and all of these are highly legitimate, and that's why I wanted to take time to hover over this portion of the account or story. He was putting distance between him and home. Ryrie says it appeared that he planned on going and never coming back. He was tired of the the farm or the small town living or whatever they were doing for a living as a family. He didn't want the hassles that go with it, but he's getting away for a reason. As I understand it, even in Jewish law, his dad would have the right and responsibility to direct him as a son, which I believe there's a lot more connection in family than our culture does nowadays, right? But he put distance between him and home, so he was out of reach of the view of his family and out of reach of the responsibility to his family. And that's the next point here. He was pushing off structure because he didn't want his dad or maybe even his older brother. How many have older siblings that tell you what to do? That happened in your house? Yeah. Put off structure, identity, because I don't want to be known by my father's name. Right? I want to go someplace where nobody knows me and no one can say, how dare he act that way? Because I know his father. And I know his father didn't teach him that way. Right? His identity. Authority. He's trying to get away from the authority of his family. Which again exists until your parents die at not the same level as if you're living in your home, but there's still a responsibility and authority. There's responsibility to your father and family, and also accountability. He's escaping all of this. He's putting it off by a geographical distance. And guess what else he's doing? And we see that more in the next part of the verse there. But he does all this so he can pursue fun, or if you will, pleasure. Folly, foolishness, just do stupid things. And the flesh, whatever feels good, he's going to do it. I got money, and money means partay. He's going to party. He's going to be the big man on the street because he has a lot of money. He has a third of his father's wealth. That's some cash, right? Now we get a word here that I'm using on purpose because it's used in the Bible one other place, and I think it's a perfect place to help us understand what it means, but it's his dissipation. What verse has the word dissipation in it? In the Bible. I think the King James says, wherein is excess? The New King James says, wherein, which is dissipation. Okay. Let's hover over this term a little bit. You use this in computer terms. Probably welding terms and all of that. But your goal is to do something with the heat. What is it? Dissipate the heat. What are you trying to do? You put a heat sink on it to dissipate the heat. It's spreading it out. You're trying to get rid of it. Okay? Dissipate the heat. So we have fans on processors and computers that dissipate the heat. We have heat sinks on processors. Even a lot of the memory cards now have heat sinks of sorts to dissipate the heat because it's just trying to get rid of it. Okay? That's the way he was living with his money, the Bible says here. It says here in verse 12, it says there, and there he wasted his possessions. The property of him, and by the way, it's the same word that's used in verse 12. Yeah. This is in verse 13. He wasted his possessions. The word possessions in verse 13 is the same word as property in verse 12. Give me the portion. Or goods, rather. The goods. Possessions or goods. He wasted his possessions. I don't know why they use a different word, but it's an identical term in the Greek. But there he wasted his goods. Or you could say in verse 12, Father, give me a portion of the possessions that falls to me. Okay, either way, it's the same exact word. So he wasted what his father gave him. Whether you call it goods or possessions, he wasted it there. He was, and actually says there, literally the term is, he scattered his property. So I use the term reckless there. I guess I don't have it in the slide here, but I have it in your notes. It's the term reckless. He's just throwing it out fast. Money is burning a hole in my pocket. Buy this, buy that. Buy this, that looks good, I'll buy that. Oh, that looks good, I'll drink that. Let's have another party on me. Whatever looks good, I'm buying. Whatever feels good, I'm buying. Okay? And then it says here, and they're wasted. He scattered his goods with what? What does it say? Prodigal living. Okay, prodigal living. The idea of prodigal, you hear the prodigal son, this is the parable of the prodigal son, is not rebellion. Did you know that? The word prodigal does not mean rebellion. It means wasteful. Which is a characteristic of rebellion, I would suggest. But it's wasteful. Let me, this is where this word shows up in the New King James at least once here. It says here, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is what? Dissipation. What's another word for dissipation then? Wasteful. Does that make sense? Drunkenness wastes. What does it waste? What does it waste? And there's more than one thing. Time, money.
Life.
I'm not hearing you.
Your life.
Okay, that would be time probably, right? What else?
Brain cells.
Your brain cells, physical capacity, and even cirrhosis of the liver, that's hardening of the liver. First funeral I ever did, I did for a man who drank himself to death. What about your energy and your passion and all of that? And by the way, I've been around enough people that were drunk that when they're not drunk, they're not feeling so good. In fact, the thing that they would like to do is get drunk again so they wouldn't feel so bad again. Right? It just wastes life. This guy was living wasteful living. Okay, that's what that idea is. He was a prodigal son. He was a wasteful son. And it was a form of rebellion because it was selfish, self-centered, self-fulfilling living. Me, myself, and I, his favorite three people, went into a far country, right? Now, what happens here? It says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He scattered his possessions, scattered his goods. So he was reckless and he was wasteful. Letter E is his destitution. Verse 14 says, but when he had spent what? All. He spent everything. Because he wasn't living in light of anything but what felt good, what looked good, what tasted good. He spent everything. He exhausted his money. And what's that money for? In part. What did we say it was for? to help him make money. He spent everything he had. He had nothing to buy anything with. And then what happens? A famine. The guy saves nothing for difficult times. So you know you're supposed to be saving? We've talked about that before where a wise man looks ahead and plans accordingly, where the foolish man goes on forward, right? He saves nothing for difficult times. Anyone here? Does anyone here have the ability to control the weather? Short term, even. Man, we can't even predict the weather, right? Really. You look at the weather and it's like, well, this model says this, this model says this, this model says this. We'll tell you after it happens what actually was the correct model. But you cannot predict your health. You cannot predict political upheaval, circumstances, and you certainly cannot control or predict or control the weather. Here comes a famine. What does this guy have? He has nothing. He has no means to earn money, and he has no means to even feed himself. He runs out of the means to eat. It's like that money could be used to buy tools, to make things, to sell things. He doesn't have any money to buy the tool. So he is completely destitute. Somewhere along the way, as you'll see next week, he doesn't even have shoes. That's how destitute he was. He doesn't have a coat. You know, you trade it maybe, or maybe it just wears out, but it's gone for some reason. So what happens then? Letter F here is desperation. Now this is interesting, top of the backside here. Then he went, Mr. Independent, Mr. I'm my own man, Mr. I'll do what I want to and no one can tell me otherwise, right? He ejected himself from that structure. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country where he went to. That country is mentioned three times. When he went there, when the famine came, and now here. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. What's another word for swine? Bacon. To us, right? What's the issue there? As Jesus is telling this story, do you know that everybody's spine would be prickling and repulsed? Because this guy was not only foolishly stupid beyond measure by taking his inheritance, but also the way he wasted inheritance, but now he has no choice or hope on earth but to align himself with a Gentile, a Jew wouldn't be raising pigs, and now he's caring for what God calls unclean at that time, right? He's working the wrong end of life in every way. But what's ironic is, and this I've shared with many people over time, but I always say, you can go anywhere you want. But the biggest fallacy, I think, in the United States of America is that you can be independent. Independent is not a biblical word. Dependent is the biblical word. You are never out from under authority, ever. Right? You leave your parents' house, where do you go? You go someplace else where someone's telling you what to do. Some way, shape, or form. Right? Someone has structure. Someone has authority. Well, it's interesting. It's ironic that Mr. I'm my own man all of a sudden finds himself back to structure. Right? Someone sent him to feed the pigs. He's aligned with this guy. And by the way, he's not partners with this guy. He's in desperate straits and he's doing slave labor just to survive. He has identity. What's his identity now? He babysits pigs. And he's out in the fields with the pigs. And he's under authority. We mentioned he's sent there. Guess what? He has to do what he's told, or you can leave. Right? That's authority again. The very things he was seeking to get away from, he's back. But in the worst case scenario, responsibility. He's got a job now. What's his job? He's feeding pigs. And accountability. What's his accountability? Feed the pigs or there's the door. And by the way, there's a famine in the land. Right? Did you catch that? That you're not going to eat off the land. You're not going to find berries on the way. Okay? All right? It's another thing, too, is he's bottomed out to a worse and even offensive to Jews situation. He's feeding unclean animals. He's like helping something grow that would be considered, he's just living in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. And he's facilitating it. He's helping it to happen. And guess what, too? After everything's said and done, there's no fun. The foolish, he can't even be foolish now. And there's no flesh. Right? He can't pursue any of that. He has lost the opportunity for all of that. Why? Because he has bottomed out. Right? He's what he thought he could have, he had for a while. Right? Sin has pleasure for a season. But sin always collects. And sin never pays what it promises. Right? Sin is always short-term pleasure at long-term cost. Okay? Short-term pleasure at long-term cost. Now, he's living, he went there to live for his flesh. And by the way, his brother brings it up later. We're not going to get into it today. But his brother's more blatant. He says, you wasted all your money then on prostitutes. Okay, this guy did it all. Right? So now, his desire, and it's interesting, but the word desire, and it's not always used in a bad way. It's not necessarily using it in a bad way here. But the word here is he lusted. Okay, he would gladly have filled his stomach. He would gladly, it's the epithemia, it's lust. He was, all of the stuff that he left to go to a far country for, he was lusting after the party life, the pleasure life, and now, ironically, his highest lust was to be filled with the food, to be satisfied with the food that the pigs were eating. Isn't that ironic? He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything, okay? I put this way. His lust is reduced to focus on survival rather than pleasure. Sin made him bankrupt. Even his wildest dream. It's kind of like what we'll see in Luke 16. The rich man goes into torments, and his wildest dream is to have Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. I mean, that's his wildest dream at that point. Here it is here. His goal was to be filled with these nasty things that the pigs were eating. And by the way, there's a famine, so the pigs aren't getting the best food either. Right? His goal then was to attempt to satisfy his hunger with what the pigs were eating. Okay? To have filled his stomach. And it says here, he was desiring to be satisfied out of the carob pods which the pigs were eating. Okay? Now let's do something here. His awful diet is pigs' food. I mean, that must have been his arrangement, that it's like, your pay is, you can eat what the pigs eat. And if you don't like it, I'm sure I can find someone else that'll be happy with your job. Let me show you what he was eating. You ready for this? I don't know, growing up, somehow I got in my mind that he was eating corn cobs. Maybe it's because I was from Iowa. Maybe it was because some Sunday school teacher said it that way or whatever. But it wasn't that. Okay? Let's see if I can pull this up here. It was a copyrighted picture, so I just thought I'd put a link in here. This is what he was eating, man. Carob pods. They're like dry leather. And you get rid of the beans or whatever in them, because apparently those aren't any good. They're like beans or peas or beans in there. But they're just like crunchy leather, nasty. And his goal was to eat enough of them to keep himself from being hungry. Party! Right? Celebrate! Let's feel good. This stuff, man, I can't imagine eating that. You? Crunch, crunch. There's another picture by this same gentleman. So, and I don't know how well you'll see it, but there's, maybe this is what he was looking at. And what this is called, besides carob pods, is breakfast, lunch, and dinner to this man. Okay? Crunchy, leather, nasty. No salt, no sugar. And they're probably not even rinsed off. You know what I mean? Nasty. Okay? So just an idea. That's what he was eating. The carob pods. It's a carotone. The idea of that they're shaped like horns. But they're just like, there's nothing there that would make me hungry at all. You? Anything? Even you can put peanut butter on those things. I don't think I... No. No, thank you. And he's like trying his hardest to fill up so he's not hungry eating that. All right? That's how his desire shifted because of the situation he chose to ultimately be in. Okay? What's left? I have one little part here. It says, and no one gave him anything. The last part of that verse, 16. Funny, but he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. Proverbs talks about some, the guy that has money always has friends. But you run out of money, that's when you know who your friends are, right? This guy had how many friends? Not a one. Not a one. You want to chase the world? The world's on a different level. They don't love like Jesus loves. At the very least, it's a phileo love that as long as you can scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You run out of money, I'm only here because you have lots of money. No kindness is shown. No one gave him anything. He was absolutely without anything. Now, I have 9 summary lessons. There's 9 words to add in your notes here, okay? And there's more. There's just lots more. But I honestly believe that Jesus is teaching multiple things here. The ultimate thing is the joy of a sinner who repents, just like the first 2 parables, right? But he's laying a foundation for other things, okay? No one's arguing that this prodigal living son doesn't get what he deserves. You won't see that suggested anywhere throughout this passage. It's not going to say, well, he just ran on hard times. No, he set himself up for this failure. It was his fault in every way. Right? He had the means to succeed even. But he chose to pursue the fun, the folly, and the pleasure the flesh brought. So let's look at these summary lessons. And these are big picture lessons here, but hopefully this makes sense. Our minds are wicked and come to wrong, sinful conclusions that seem right at the time. Let me tell you, this guy, this young man, thought he was right. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing the smart thing. It made sense to him. What was he lacking? Any kind of depth or wisdom. He lacked counsel. In fact, he just went up to his dad and said, "Give me what's mine." Right? He didn't ask, "Dad, what do you think about this?" Our minds are wicked. And our minds as Christians are wicked. Do you believe that? I do. Your wicked mind hasn't left. You just now are sharing it with the Holy Spirit. And you can feed either one. You can come to wrong conclusions if you're not feeding yourself with the Word of God. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends are ever the ways of what? Death. Our minds end up serving ourselves. We're as selfless or selfish as this man. We are. We have that in our core. So unless we are feeding our minds and transforming our minds by the Word of God, we're no different than this guy. Because we can talk ourselves into anything. So remember that. Major reminder. Also, I think you could easily say on this that God designed structure. This guy abandoned his family. The social and structural norm as it was set up in that day. God designed that to help you, not to hurt you. God gave you, and praise the Lord, most of us had a mom and a dad, but God gave us moms and dads sinfully imperfect, right? But for a reason. He tells you to obey them and interact with them. And I'm reading in Proverbs where you're to follow what they say directionally anyway throughout your entire life. They're there on purpose by God. God gives you structure and authority and accountability for your benefit. Not to hurt you as much as it makes, you know, no sense why we can't eat Snickers for breakfast. Our parents know better on some things. And I'm being a little facetious there, though some of you are like, yeah, I've never really wondered why we couldn't do that, right? But bigger decisions and bigger responsibilities were there. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs that in a multitude of counselors there's wisdom, in a multitude of counselors there's safety. Your authority structures are not perfect, but they're worth interacting with, and especially those that know Jesus. Right? Another one here that seems like plagues us when we're younger especially is God's ways often require waiting. Have you noticed? And when I was 4, I wanted to be 8. And when I was 8, I wanted to be 12. So bad, because 12 was so big. When I was 12, I didn't make anything. It didn't help at all. I wanted to be like 19 because that was big. And you want to be in a hurry. You want to become more. You want to be more important. You want to be self-sufficient. You want to be, watch yourself, independent. And nobody is independent in the Bible. Not in the smallest sense of the word. Even Jesus himself says, "Not my will, but yours be done," right? But independence is making decisions outside of the God-designed authority structure, outside of the God-designed wisdom that's available, first with the Word and then less or so with those around you. And oftentimes we pull the trigger when we're not ready, and those around us who love us say, "You're not ready." You know what? The dad had not said, "It's you're ready, son." It was the other way around, right? It wasn't time. He wanted to do it before it was time. He really sounded like he needed the time. Have you noticed at least some of you that are a little older, time kind of tempers some of your viewpoints and sharp edges somewhat or a lot? Right? There's a seasoning that comes over time in life. I tell you, you think you know pretty much everything when you're a teenager. When you're in your 20s, you got it life pretty well figured out. Well, let me tell you, you're in for a big surprise as time goes on. Because you realize as time goes on, you saw things differently. You had a false clarity about stuff, and you need wisdom, and things aren't quite what you think. I believe that's in part why God assigns older men to be leaders in the church, not younger men to start with. You know, as far as the actual leaders, not the leaders in process or something. That's why they're called elders for a reason. Okay? We've talked about that many times before, the seasoning that comes with time. But God's ways often require waiting. There's a reason why he hasn't made it happen yet. Okay. Number 4 here, God's commands are for our safety and success. You can understand this, that if God, who gave his own son, Paul talks about it in Romans 8, will he not freely give us all things? God's not holding anything back that's good for you. We may not understand why it's so difficult now for us, but even that is God's grace in motion. Okay, so what God tells you to do, you don't fully comprehend it necessarily. I'm telling you, I don't fully comprehend it, but you do it anyway. Knowing that you can trust God to know what is absolutely best for you. And sin is not best for you. Sin takes you away from what is good and beneficial. Number 5. We've kind of hinted at this earlier. Sin offers pleasure for a limited season. And the key word is limited. Can you get short-term pleasure? Yeah, but one way or another, it's going to wreck your life. Now, that doesn't mean that some people don't die. Horrendous sinners don't die rich. But let me tell you, I guarantee you they don't die happy. And I guarantee you once they've died, they absolutely are not happy. We'll talk about that in the next chapter. The rich man wakes up in torments, and all of a sudden, all that he ever lived for doesn't matter. Sin offers pleasure for a limited season. Again, that doesn't mean that everyone ends up in a pig pen feeding pigs and eating pig food. All I'm saying is you lose everything that matters in life by living for the wrong things. Jesus said, what's the point if a man, gains the whole world but loses his own, the word is life. He wastes his life. Okay, it's the same word, and we've talked about that before in Matthew 16. It's better to lose your life for Jesus' sake because it's eternally rewarded. And the end of that passage is, hey, Jesus is coming back and he's bringing his reward with him that lasts forever. Sin does not last. Sin does not pay forever. It's always a short-term pay and a long-term loss. Number six, sin promises much but pays little. Sin always over-advertises. Sin is like a burger commercial. I'm not mentioning any particular brand because it doesn't matter. But even when you go, if you go into like a burger place and you say, I want that. And then they bring it out and there's just like, no, that isn't what you're showing up there. It doesn't look anything like it. This is pathetic, right? I want the juicy, massive-looking thing there, you know? And it's like, this is like death warmed over, and if you could, maybe warm it up, right? Sin is like that 1,000 times more. Whatever pleasure or the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, it's going to promise something and it doesn't pay. It's going to say all of this. You see all these people that pursue notoriety, celebrity with their abilities. I even think of this in Olympic athletes. I think most Olympic athletes are miserable because they're pursuing something that they can't. It's not going to ultimately yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness kind of thing, the eternal reward. But they pursue things. But you see all kinds of people that are rich or famous and they kill themselves. Why is that? Because they're pursuing something and it didn't pay. Over and over. It's in the news almost every week. It's like this person killed this. It's like, why would you need to be on so many drugs if you have so much money and you're so happy? Because you aren't happy. Because sin isn't paying what you think it's supposed to pay. Sin always leaves us broke and broken in the end. Again, that doesn't mean that your bank account is empty, but your soul certainly is, and your eternity certainly is. Even as a Christian, the Bible says you can, your works are evaluated. I can't tell you how exactly it's going to happen. But they're evaluated by fire, and what's left is what you get rewarded on. But some people will have nothing and will be saved. The Bible says, yet so is by fire. The only thing it does instead of revealing rewards is just get rid of all the nasty that you spent your temporal life on, and you have nothing that God can reward you for. You're still saved, but you have nothing to go into heaven with from a reward perspective. Sin always leaves us broken, broken in the end. Number eight. This is a big one. Sin's effects are universal. You can go out of town, but sin's effects will follow you wherever you go. I think, was it last week in Sunday school? I think it was. I was talking about the idea of gravity. Gravity impacts you wherever you're at and whether you believe it or not. Sin is the same way. Sin's impact is the same way. You can say it won't affect me. And listen, I know too many people that think this way. That they're living just the way they want. And they think because I choose not to believe in that, it doesn't affect them. And it's like, no, sin's universal. You don't even have to believe in sin. Its effects will affect you anyway. And you will ultimately give account to the judge of all the universe. Whether you believed in him or not. Okay? Sin's effects are universal. You can go to a far country. But the effects of sin, maybe people can't see you, but they're still there and they will still impact you. The effects of sin are universal. You cannot escape sin's results or your accountability to God for that sin. Lastly, both wisdom and foolishness are real. This young man was foolish. He scattered his wealth. He got it prematurely. Scattered his wealth. Went to the party world and all of that. That was foolishness. The Bible has all kinds of things to say about foolishness. And you're either foolish or you're wise. And I believe the Proverbs talks about where wisdom begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Otherwise, you're living that fool's life. You're living like this prodigal. You're wasting your life. Like this prodigal. Now I'm leaving you on a downer. Okay? But there's a lot of lessons here to gain. And we haven't covered them all even. But let me tell you, there's hope. Even if you wasted your life, that doesn't mean you can get it back. There's no going backwards. You can only start going the right direction from where you're at. But you can do that. And we'll see what happens next week with this prodigal son living and eating with the pigs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to not be foolish. Help us to understand that sin, though it might yield pleasure for a short time, always costs more than it's worth. And it pays little, promises much. And Lord, you are the right and good one. You're the one that commands us for our benefit and for our good. Lord, may we commit to living for you for our entire lives rather than pursuing the things that are our pleasure, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.